Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said at the beginning of the service, today we're going to continue on or finish up with Matthew 12. And as we read through the first part of it last week, we found Jesus calling the Pharisees, calling the people, calling us to choose, to decide one way or another. If you want to read along, it's on page 817, I think. But he said in verses 30 to 32, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." You know, as we studied that and looked at that, we find that Jesus removed any illusion that we can be middle of the road, that we can have a tempered response to him. We're either with him or we're against him. There is no middle ground. And it doesn't matter if you're actively opposed to Jesus Christ or if it's just a passive disregard for him. The thing is, you have to choose. The result of those two things is the same. You are not choosing Christ. There are only two forces at work in this world, those that gather and those that scatter. And the one contradicts the other. And then, as we read, Jesus solemnly warned the religious leaders and us again against rejecting him. As he said, "Blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. It will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come." Again, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to testify to Jesus. So rejecting Jesus, rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, is ultimately rejecting the Holy Spirit's ministry, and again, it leads to rejection of Christ. And the choice is, has eternal consequences, right? So this is where we ended last week as we walk through the rest of chapter 12 with Jesus calling out to the Pharisees, rebuking them, and just speaking truths about how God the Father works. And again, as the experts, these guys should have known some of this, right? You know, it so often appears that they were willfully ignorant of what Jesus was trying to say to them. And the prayer is that we not be willfully ignorant. And our kids, our loved ones, the world at large, not be willfully ignorant of who Jesus Christ is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, again, we thank you for this time to gather. We thank you for your word, where you lay out exactly who you are, Lord, so that there is no question, there is no confusion. If we open Scripture with an open mind and an open heart, seeking you to learn, Lord, we do find you in those pages, and you reveal yourself to us. So we thank you for that gift of enlightenment. And we ask, help us to be hands and feet to bring your light to those who need it in this world. Amen. Now again, as I just said, you know, Jesus clearly stated to the Pharisees, it's an either-or proposition. There's no sort of Jesus is a really good guy that I like, right? Jesus is either God or he's not. Those are the types of things. And Jesus was frustrated with the Pharisees because, again, they were the experts. They were the ones who told the people to look to them, right? It's one thing when we look up to others, but when we are told by others that we should look up to them, that they are our betters or our leaders or however you want to phrase it, they know more, so we should trust them. You want to be steered in the proper direction, right? You want to be able to believe those people you look up to. and say, yeah, I follow this person, or I look to them for guidance because they are good guides. And Jesus has just dealt with them over and over again, these religious leaders. And so he's going to just be so frank with them about who they really are and how the people can tell. And so we start today in verses 33 to 37 that we read as our gospel reading, where Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasures brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. As we look at that, a tree is known by its fruit. We've all done some planting, I imagine, most of us, right, at some point. My effort at gardening usually doesn't get past planting the seed because I'm a terrible gardener. But I've done enough digging in the earth to be able to pull out, plant this, this, and this. And I got to tell you, when they're little, I can't tell a plant apart. Maybe some people can by the leaves and the shape of them, but so many plants look the same, right? And there are trees that can only be told apart by their bark, or again, their specific leaf. Or maybe it is when they finally do bear fruit that we can finally tell what kind of tree it is. But there's a big difference, right, between a crab apple tree and an apple tree. You know, they both bear fruit, but one is delicious and nutritious and good for you, and the other you don't want to touch with a 10-foot pole, right? And it's the same thing with people, Jesus is saying. While there's variation in people, we're basically all very similar, aren't there? There's little to differentiate us. But what does differentiate us are our words and deeds. You know, we grew up in a time seeing Leave It to Beaver, right? The Eddie Haskell. You say that to a person of our generation, Eddie Haskell, and it's like, oh yeah, I remember who Eddie Haskell was. The kid who was always really good around Mr. and Mrs. Cleaver, right? But Eddie was always talking trash to the boys, wasn't he? Talking about the way things should be. And we've all met Eddie Haskell's in life, right? We've all met people who work so hard to make themselves look good. But deep down inside, we have to ask, are they really good? So Jesus tells us the fruit of our labors, of our actions, of our behavior is what really identifies what's in our heart. People will see it. I think back to some of my own friend selection in life, and I have been friends with those folks that were more concerned about looking good than truly being good. And I've shaken my head, right? It's like, Eric, you're not very clever. But then you guys all know that, right? So, I mean, these things, they happen today. And then Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. When you think about that, it's like, what? We've all seen the Indiana Jones movie, right? When they drop into a pit of snakes. What's more terrifying than a bunch of terrible creatures gathered together, ready to just maim and hurt and be deadly to those who unwittingly encounter them? Because that was how the Pharisees, when they gathered together, acted. They looked good. They told people they were good, but they did so much damage to the people who followed them and listened to them. Because people could see if they really were honest and might talk in the hushed tones with their wife or their good friends. It's like, yeah, everybody looks up to Bob, but Bob really is a rat, you know? It just, they had to have known it, right? And then this last part that I read here, this one really strikes me as a person who has said a lot of careless words. When Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Again, our heart is shown off by the words we speak. We can either speak words of life that build up, or we can speak words that tear down, right? And we've both been on the receiving end of those words and the delivery end of such words, haven't we? So they're an important indicator of our true nature. And Jesus says we will give account for every careless word we speak. When you think about that, that's terrifying. I mean, I think about having to give account for certain actions, but all the stupid things I've said in my life, played back, I'll be like, oh, please, Lord, shut off that tape recorder, right? Paul continued on this theme in Romans, as we read in our New Testament reading, about the importance of words. When he wrote in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and one is saved. So returning to Matthew 10, we now, you know, now that Jesus has called out the Pharisees, we see them at least try to justify themselves a bit by acting interested in who he may really be. As we read verses 38 to 42, because we read, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, well, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we don't know. Did they ask that question mockingly? Or perhaps they asked with true sincerity, hoping Jesus might do another sign to which they might be able to say, see, that's a sign of the devil. Because that's how this whole conversation started out, right? With Jesus healing and then them saying, well, he only heals because he uses the power of Beelzebul. So Jesus is just like, no, I've already showed you guys enough signs. He's like, I'm not going to fall for this trap. I'll sidestep that request. As he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. Jesus condemned them because he had already given them countless signs to show who he was, right? It's unlikely they were really ready to have their hearts changed by one more sign. So instead, Jesus offers them a prophecy about who he is, the Son of Man. And he says that Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And he uses this picture of Jonah, who was in that belly of the fish, right? Now, in Jesus' day, that was a common way to say any part of a day. You know, we read this as literal English people and we're like, oh, but Jesus wasn't in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, right? But that phraseology that he used there, when he said 3 days and three nights, it meant any part of a day. Any part that happened on one day, whether it happened the last 10 minutes, occurred on that day as well as the day following and the day following. So it was just a way that Jesus phrased it. It's not something that we should get hung up on, because what he's saying is, I will be in the tomb over parts of 3 days, and then you will see me come out, just like Jonah was spit out of the fish. For me, in some of my dealings with others, and I think poor theology, this next part is an important statement of Jesus in 41 and 42. Because in these two verses, Jesus announces who will judge these scribes and these Pharisees. We read, "The men of Nineveh will rise up on the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus is telling them, you guys asked for a sign? Well, I am God's sign. I've done all these things. You failed to recognize me. And so he points to the men of Nineveh who repented, who recognized God's warning from Jonah. And he points to the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, who recognized that God's wisdom was within Solomon. And it's important. We will all be raised at the same moment. You know, we get some ideas in our head, but when judgment comes and the dead are raised, we'll be raised with every person starting with Adam and Eve to every person that lives through the end times. We will all be raised at one time. And at that time, Jesus is saying, the men of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba will rise up and be like, dudes, we recognize God's preaching and repented. We recognize God's wisdom and wanted it. You guys had Jesus right in front of you and you totally blew it. You totally believed in your own wisdom. You know, it wasn't what you expected, so you rejected God. How foolish will these men look at that time, right? And the other reason I said that this is important for me is because I've run into a number of pastors over the years who teach that the book of Jonah is just a moral cautionary tale. There's no truth in it. No man was ever swallowed by a whale and spit up. And for anyone who believes that, I have to ask, so is Jesus saying that fictional characters, these men of Nineveh, will rise up and judge them? Or was Jonah real? And all recorded actions in the book of Jonah were real? You know, it's one of these things that really drives me crazy when I hear men of God, men who say they're pastors, preach such things. Because I'm not worried about Barney Rubble and Fred Flintstone judging me on the last day, but I am worried about other people who really follow Jesus if I'm that messed up, right? The men of Nineveh that Jesus refers to are real men. So we continue on in chapter 12 and we read that Jesus again warns them of their dangerous consequences of rejecting the Holy Spirit. Because he talks about a house, a spiritual house, which is a man, any woman, any person. And that we're going to be filled with something. So in verses 43 to 45, he tells them, "When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation." Now, apparently, as we've seen, you know, demons desire a human host in which to reside. And we're reminded that demons were driven out. Jesus drove out demons from many people. But this is a real phenomena. It's not a contemporary superstition. And it would bode us well as scientific thinkers not to be caught up and think that everything in the world can be explained as mental illness, as some chemical imbalance, or this and that. There's still demon possession to this day. But we in our Western mind don't like to think about that. But the point of Jesus' discussion here is not so much the demon possession, but the continued rejection of Jesus, which allows the spiritual life of that person to grow ever worse. You know, in this example, Jesus says the demon was driven out of the person. In fact, the house was neat and tidy, and we've seen people put their lives in order for a short time, right? But then, if they're not filled with the Spirit of God, they're going to be filled with some spirit, right? We all want to have meaning. And so there's a void. There's a thing we long for. And so we fill ourselves either with the Spirit of God or the things of this world, which the devil is all too happy to say, sure, fill up on basically spiritual junk food, things that don't mean anything, because I will weasel my way into your life. And thus, this spiritual house that was in order is filled. It's filled with something. Someone takes up residence. And Jesus is warning them, the last state of that person is worse off than they originally were. Because maybe they got the spiritual badness out of their life, but if they don't fill it up with God, it will be filled with something. The final scene, though, here in chapter 12 is quite interesting, because we were reminded that Jesus has been challenged by the religious leaders and he's been answering them. He likely has been embarrassing them. You know, I mean, the crowds would watch this and they'd be like, oh, nice one, Jesus. Yeah, that's a good point, you know. And the Pharisees would know this. So, considering the general context of all this opposition to Jesus, it may be that the Pharisees sent for his family. You know, the most important human group, especially at this time, but still today, is family, right? Because your family directs or has so much influence on how you turn out. They're the ones who show you what's important, what isn't, how to treat others. All these things in life. And at Jesus' time, the family was so important. You didn't embarrass the family. So we read here about Jesus and his mother and brother in the last five verses of this chapter. While he was still speaking, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother or my brother and sister and mother. Now again, it may be very likely that the Pharisees were like, send somebody to this guy's family, tell them he's creating a scene, they'll come down here, they'll get him out of here, and we'll be able to say, look, his family had to come and get him. This guy's off his rocker. We don't need to talk about Jesus anymore. Follow us, ignore him. Right? And they probably hoped that his family would take him away. So we see them arrive on the scene, and Jesus knows that they're there, but he turns it around because his earthly family was important. There's no doubt about it. We know from who Jesus was that he loved his family, right? But Jesus is telling them about a greater truth. There's a more important family than our earthly family. There's the family of God, and that goes beyond what the earthly family is. You know, when you think about it, Jesus' earthly brothers never seemed supportive of his ministry. If you recall when we read about Jesus going up to the Festival of the Booths, right? His brothers were taunting him. Well, go make yourself known, Mr. Son of God, if that's what you're gonna do, right? So here they come to take him home. And Jesus says, they're important to me, but more important are those who do the will of God. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and mother. This is the family that we belong to, right? It goes beyond blood. It goes to the very core of our foundation, because it's a family based on God. And the only part of us that will really come to the homecoming are our souls, not our physical bodies, right? Not our blood. I guess our physical bodies will be there, but not the blood lineage. The blood that draws us together is the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. That's what makes us a family. And so Jesus was saying, you've got to choose me. You've got to decide, am I the Son of God or not? And there's room in this family for you. You're invited. In fact, all are invited to be a part of this family. You've got to make the decision to lay down all those things that, you know, occupy your life, that you think are important, that you think are more important than God. Give them up and come join this family of ours. And again, as we read just a few weeks ago, it's Jesus' continued invitation to us, isn't it? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, Lord, we again just thank you for your love, for the forgiveness that you offer, for the grace and the mercy that you pour out into our lives, and that you invite us, Lord, to join in as family members, helping to build an even greater, larger family, helping to help others see you as the only hope. Lord, for the knowledge and the blessings you give us, we thank you. Amen.